Good morning, everybody. So, welcome. Let's read from First Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to read again from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. This is Jesus speaking. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I'm going to hand over to Dick to expand on that for us.
Well, good morning, folks. Thank you for the kind invitation to come to Heron Hill, or to the ice cream parlour as it is today. I want to say thank you to Chris for he has arranged all the programme. I told him what I was going to speak on Monday night, felt what was given before any of the things of the happenings of this week, and he has chosen the songs and the first reading and everything that went with it, and that is all leading up to what I'm felt that I should try to say. But what I want to speak about this morning is from Matthew chapter 25. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. But if you want to put it all into context, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew are all part of the same discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples just before he was going to be crucified. He knew what was going to happen, but he took his disciples aside. They'd been in the temple there at the beginning of chapter 24, and they'd sat down, if depends which gospel you look at, they'd sat down, and the disciples had said, "Look, what a wonderful place this is." And Jesus starts to tell them about things that are going to happen in the near future. And within 40 years, what he told them at the beginning of chapter 25, chapter 24, all became part of what happened in their history. And the Romans came in AD 70, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They took the people away, and those that weren't killed were scattered all over the world. I know that in 1973, Masada was the last stronghold that was taken from the Jews, and that resulted in 2,000 years of exile for the Jewish people. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples about the near future. And then he starts to go on about the far future, about things that were going to happen in the world over the centuries, about wars and rumours of wars, about pestilences, about famines and earthquakes and all the kind of stuff that we're seeing today. You see, at the present time, our world is in confusion. It does not know which way to turn. If you look beneath the news headlines, you see that many parts of the world, we were supposed to have a hosepipe ban coming in today, I think, weren't we? But they've decided that we're not. But in many parts of the world, they don't even have any water to have a hosepipe ban for. And in places like Iraq, there is severe drought, because the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that supplies their water, the Turks have it all dammed up further back, and they use it for their hydroelectricity, and they use it for their water, and they control the water supply that goes south. And therefore Iraq at the present time is in deep trouble because of drought. And because of all these different kinds of things, there is famine in many parts of the world. We only hear about one or two places where the news wants us to know. Someone said that about the BBC, it isn't the British Broadcasting Society, it's the British Bias Society or something like that. We hear one side of stories and we don't hear the truth about things. And therefore there is all this stuff that's happening that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. And then he went on to talk about the end. He talked about the man who went away for a long time and left in trust with his servants so much of the stuff that was there before them. And there came an accounting day. You see, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the message of the scriptures. And whatever way you look at it, you can't get away from that. Talks about the coming of the Son of Man, that no one knows the day, the hour, the faithful servant and the evil servant. And then he comes on to chapter 25. You see, in Jesus' discourse, there would be no separation of chapters or anything like that. He wouldn't just take a deep breath and say, well, here starts 25 of Matthew. But he goes on and tells them, and he brings them three parables about us, about the present age. And that's quite interesting, because they're stories that are very representative of what we are about today. You see, when Jesus wanted people to understand something, he told them accounts, stories, told them about things that they understood, you know, the sower and the seed. Well, they knew what that was. They were an agricultural economy, and therefore they recognised that when they sow, they sow it every day, these kind of things. There was the shepherd and the sheep. There was the father and two sons. Well, they knew all about these things, and they could understand what he was getting at. And so here he tells them about a Jewish wedding. And they would already start to understand some of the things that were happening. Because Jewish weddings in those days are not like we have today. Things are changing, aren't they? I'm going to say a young man fancies a young girl and he tries to date her and they go out for a number of years and that's how it might be the young woman these days. Who knows? But you see, in those days, the young man or the man who was wanting to find a partner would maybe get his eye on someone that he thought would make a suitable wife, And the thing that he would do, he would not approach her. No. He couldn't approach her. He went to his dad. And then he went to his dad and he said, look, I fancy such and such to be my wife. Will you arrange it? And therefore the dad would have to go and see her dad. And then they would have to have a gathering together to arrange if it was possible to have this wedding. And so the parents would get together with the young man and the young woman there, and they would arrange a bride price. How much was she worth? Well, I have a friend or an acquaintance who went to Egypt once with his wife, and they were getting on the coach to go on their tour, or to whatever they were doing, and this Arab gentleman came onto the coach to my acquaintance, and he said, how much will you give me for your wife? 20 camels? She was quite a dishy woman. So she, blonde hair, she was quite a looker, and thought 20 camels was quite a price, you see. But he said, no. He said, many a time since I've wondered whether I should have said yes. But they had to arrange a bride price. And how much that would be. And then, after all the arrangements had been made, the young man would pour a cup of wine and hand it to the young lady. And she, if she drank that cup of wine, was saying, yes, I will go through with this arrangement. I will take you to be my husband. So, next Sunday night, when you take communion, and the cup of wine or the little glass or whatever it is that is handed to you, it is the similar kind of thing that you were saying, Lord Jesus, I accept you as sovereign over my life. I accept you as Lord and God. And when you drink that cup, that is part of what it is all about. And then, after the cup has been drunk, the young man and his dad and parents, whatever, will go back home, and he will not see her again until the marriage day, but he will go back home and he will build, probably, a room on his father's house where they will set up their marital home. So, I go to prepare a place for you in my father's house. Same kind of thing that you're thinking about. And so they have this picture. But the problem is, in this account, that the bridegroom is a long time in coming. Now, you can either think he was dallying about and maybe he changed his mind or whatever there was, and he was taking a long time over it, but he was a long time in coming. And so the bridesmaids, who had been prepared for the marriage, they'd been prepared, they'd been waiting, they never landed. And it was only at the midnight hour, you see, it says, when he came. But they had fallen asleep. It was such a long time. So when the cry comes, the bridegroom cometh, they all wake up. Five of them have enough oil in the lamps to greet him. Five are short. And they want to borrow some, but they can't, so they tell them to go and buy some. Make sure that they have some oil in their lamps. But then the bridegroom comes. And they're still looking for some oil somewhere. Because it's the midnight hour. And he comes and he shuts the door. And those five go in with him to the feast. So what's Jesus trying to tell the people of that time? A picture of how things will be. The fact is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Scripture tells us that. And if you look at all the stuff that's happening in the world today, you need to understand that that is what is going to happen. That even though people say, well, why doesn't he do something about this, that and the other, he has his hand upon all things. Man is undescribably wicked in all his thinking and in all his ways, and it's quite incredible. But chapter 25, as Chris read it, the first word says, at that time. At that time. What time? Well, what he's been talking about in chapter 24, about his coming again, about the master coming and in judgment. And he's telling us about those that will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So that could be you and me, because I think we're all alive at the present time, aren't we? So that's who he's talking to, those who are alive. He is coming for his bride, because the bride price has already been paid. His death on the cross was the price that was paid for our salvation, so he could be married to the bridegroom. You see, he has already pledged, he has paid the bride price, he has gone to prepare a place for the bride. He's gone to his father's house, he's making a mansion. I was privileged to speak at a funeral of one of our ministers a number of years ago, who was a great man of God, and his widow wanted me to read John 14, and she said, I don't want it from a modern translation, I want it from the authorized version, because the Lord has gone to prepare a mansion for my husband. He's not just gone to prepare a place, he's gone to prepare a mansion. Something that is incredible that he has gone to prepare for us. The trouble is, 2,000 years, isn't it, since Jesus walked this earth, and the church has gone to sleep. The church has gone to sleep. If you look through the history of the church over the centuries, you'll find that the early church, the New Testament church, was expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. It was imminent. They could almost, on the Mount of Olives, he told them he was going to come again. The angels there had said, yeah, he's coming. And so they were always looking for him to come. They'd seen him come and go, and it was interesting. And so they were expecting that he would return at any time. So when you get into the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, I think it is, talks about scoffers, about people saying, oh, where is this coming? You see, 10, 15, 20 years had gone by and nothing had happened. Where is this coming? And gradually over the years, the expectancy sort of died away. The early church, it started as a Jewish church, the Messianic believers. But then you get to the year AD 100, 150 to 200, it suddenly becomes a Gentile church. And it becomes very anti-Semitic. You know, we think we have problems these days with politics and people and all the rest of it. But the early church was very anti-Semitic. They could not see. Surely God had dealt that blow to Israel. They were out of the land. The temple was destroyed. How could they ever have any standing again before Almighty God? Surely in building his church, and it was a Gentile church. And so we went to sleep. And the early church fathers did not say much about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, we don't know and we don't understand. And only in times when the church was revived, when some of these great preachers came in our country, the Wesleys, the Whitfields, and the guys who somehow the Lord took hold of, and the people said, yes, we understand what you're on about, and great blessing was brought into the land and into the people, and all over the country, all over the world, the message went out because of these guys that were preaching the gospel. And then you got into the late 1800s, mid-1800s, sorry. And somehow there was an awakening with some of the eminent preachers of the day. They began to read their scriptures and to understand some of the movings of the God. You know, Wesley, he said, is written down, quoted as saying that if the Jews don't come back into Israel, then I haven't read my Bible properly. So they were understanding all those years ago that something had to happen, this desolate land. And so in the 1800s, they started to look again. There's things happening. Surely, is the Lord saying that he's coming again shortly? There was a guy called Rabbi Leopold Cohen, who was a Hungarian. He was born in Budapest in about 1862, and he was at the top of his tree as a rabbi, a very learned man. And he was searching the scriptures, and he became very, very anxious about what he read in the scriptures, and his faith could not answer the questions that he had. Because he believed from Talmudic teachings that the earth would last 6,000 years. Now then, stick that up the nose of the evolutionists and see what they say. 6,000 years. From the beginning to the law, there would be 2,000 years. From the law to the Messiah, there would be 2,000 years. And from Messiah to the end, there would be 2,000 years. Now his problem was, why hadn't Messiah come 4,000 years after the beginning? The law had come through Moses 2,000 years after they believed was the beginning of the world and the universe and everything in it. So why hadn't Messiah come when the scriptures said he would do? And he searched and he searched and he struggled to find answers. He even went into the book of Daniel, which was a book that they were not supposed to read. He read Isaiah 53, a part of the scriptures they were not supposed to read, and he became even more disturbed. So in the end he went to America. And when he got to America, he picked up a New Testament and he began to read. And suddenly the light came on. Messiah had come when he was supposed to do, if they'd only understood. But then you come to the other thing, don't you? If Messiah, from Messiah to the end is 2,000 years, what's going on now? Where are we at? AD 2018. If you go to the Jewish calendar, it's 5,778. Soon be moving on to 5,779. So when the bridegroom was announced, it was the midnight hour. The midnight hour. Remember that. So it is not that he has forgotten us, but that time is going on to the time that he has preordained when these things should be. But the girls have gone to sleep, haven't they? So why, if these things were happening, why had they gone to sleep? Because as these people started to look at, there was eminent preachers in London in the early 1917 that started getting together, and a group of them started to speak about end times. And then in December 1917, General Allenby, the leader of the British forces, they were moving up North Africa, they moved into Palestine, and they started to liberate part of Palestine from the Ottoman Empire. And Allenby was given the task of liberating Jerusalem. And so I think it was about December the 7th in 1917, they'd made it, they'd surrounded Jerusalem, they'd been told he hadn't to fire any shots in Jerusalem. They made a place where the defenders of Jerusalem, the Ottoman Turks, could escape. The night before they'd gone out, and the white flag had come out. And Allenby, as the head of the British expedition, the British army, a Christian, he rode on his horse to the gates of Jerusalem, and when he got there, as he dismounted, he took off his hat and he walked into the city with his people. And he said, "Today something significant has happened in history." And these men in London were looking at the signs of what would be. And you see, but over the 1900s, we did not say very much. We were still asleep. I don't know whether any of you ever heard a young guy called Eddie Brewer, who was from down Preston way. He was killed in an accident. He was only 28 or 29. But I remember him speaking when I was a teenager. And he talked about these kind of things. He was a man ahead of his time. And you know, I wish now if I could have understood then what I understand now, to be able to make what he was on about. I've got some tapes just recently, and it's quite interesting. But you see, the church was asleep. Why is the church asleep? And I feel that it is part of what Jeremiah used to talk about. In Jeremiah 8, verse 10 to 11, he says, "Prophet and priest, lead my people astray, and all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Well, what are we about today? A year or two ago, we had terrible attacks, didn't we, in Europe and in England from IS. The Bataclan Centre, the Manchester, all these kind of things that had happened. And especially after the Bataclan Centre in France, the following January, the Muslim community of Great Britain had an open mosque Sunday, so that anybody could go into a mosque and see how they worshipped. And one Sunday morning, I like to have a look at the news before I come out on a Sunday morning if I'm preaching, just to see what's happening in the world. I saw this guy from the head of the Muslim community saying what a wonderful day it was going to be. But I turned it on again at evening, the news, and the same guy was on being interviewed, and they were asking him how the day had gone. Well, there'd been about 150 mosques opened throughout England, quite a lot of them down in East Lancashire, and he said it was an incredibly fruitful day. But there was another guy there, and he was representing the church. Now, I don't know who he was or what church he was from or what. And so the interviewer turned to him and said, "And what did you think about it?" "Oh, it was absolutely marvellous," he says. "Just worshipping with our brothers and seeing how they do it." Are they? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son, the only begotten Son of God, they cannot be the same God. Because if you go to the Alaska Mosque in Jerusalem, and over the top, over the archway, it says, God has no son. God has no son. So if they say that God has no son, how can they worship the God that we worship? Remember that. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Doesn't mean to say that you don't love them. Don't mean to say all that sort of stuff. But remember. Remember. So, the stuff that is happening. So five of them, the cry goes up. Chris read, didn't he? The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. He is calling that the time is near. And five of them, ten of them wake up. Five of them have oil in their lamps. They have brought enough. They are prepared for whatever comes. And for the church today, in many parts of the world, there is an awful lot of stuff that comes. It's a difficult place to be a Christian. The oil, the Spirit of God, that's what it is in the scriptures, that's what you talk about, that's what it typifies. But five of them don't have enough. They aren't prepared for what's coming. And so they say to them, give us some oil. And they say, no, you go and get some. Go and make sure of your salvation. You see, so many people today believe that religion will save them. Religion will save them. The number of people that we come across who say, yes, I went to church this Sunday morning and that's it. I once come across a guy who had lived in London all his life, and he came north to an old people's home. He said he didn't really know why he came north, but he came north to Middlesbrough. And he said he'd been a Methodist, so I'm getting it myself. He'd been a Methodist all his life. He'd held every post that was open to him in the Methodist church for a layperson in his church. So he'd done everything, stewards, everything. He said, I came north to find Jesus. Religion is not enough. Remember that. Why? Because religion says do. The Lord Jesus Christ says done. If you look at the accounts in the Old Testament of the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, you will find that there's all kinds of stuff in the tabernacle. There's altars, there's places to wash, there's all kinds of things, but there are no seats. If you look in the things that were given to David and Solomon to build the temple, there was all kinds of furnishing, but there was no seats, because the priest's work was never done. He would offer a sacrifice for sin on the altar. He would go through all the rituals, but next day to do it all again, because it sinned again. There was no sacrifice that would remove it. It could cover it over, the blood would cover over, but it would not remove it. But when Jesus came, he died on that cross, and it says he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Because it's finished. There's nothing else that can be done for our salvation. The bride price has been paid. There is no other price. It is enough that he died for me and he shed his blood for me. So while they were there, it says, as they'd gone away, it says the door was shut. And they came, after they'd been to the shops, and said, sir, open to us. And he said, sorry, the door has been closed. And you say, well, a loving God would never do that, would he? A loving God. We're told to preach that God is love. We forget that the other side of God's character. In the book of Genesis, it tells us about a guy called Noah. And Noah was told to build an ark. A place where it didn't rain. They didn't know what floods were, certainly. They didn't know what rain was. There was dew from heaven. It was incredibly beautiful. And he was told to build a boat, because the Lord was going to flood the earth. So he builds his boat, takes him 100 years. He preaches righteousness all the time, but when the time comes, God says, get into the ark. And so he and his wife, his three sons and their wives get into the ark. He said, we're going to put animals in there. And it says, and all the animals came in with Noah. He wasn't pushing them in. He was. They were going and following him. Because people say, well, how could Noah get an elephant into the ark? Well, I don't know whether any of you have been brought up in farming, but and you try to get a cow into a cattle trailer that doesn't want to go. You can imagine the scene with an elephant, can't you? There'd be the two lads at one side and Noah giving it a bit of a belt and saying, come on lads, get your shoulders into it, and nothing would be happening. But no. It says, and they followed Noah into the ark. But then what happened? It started to rain. And then what happened? It says, and God shut them in. God shut them in. There was a finality about that moment. Those that were in were in. Those that were out were out. And this wedding feast tells us that when they awoke and they'd gone, it says when the bridegroom came, the cry had come, the bridegroom came, and they went in to the feast, and the door was shut. The finality of that moment. And I simply want to encourage people this morning to understand that there's no second running of the job. That some people believe you'll come back and have another go at it, but, well, I've never met anybody that really has. That some people think that God will, oh, well, he's a God of love, he'll maybe let me in for some of the good things I've done. Well, the scriptures don't talk about that. It talks about your relationship with the bridegroom, and whether you've drunk of that cup that says, I will accept you as my Lord and my Saviour. The door was shut. 4 years ago, about this time, we were preparing to move house. We'd lived on the farm for nearly 40 years. We'd raised four lads there, and you can imagine the amount of clutterment that had accumulated over those years of one thing and another. And we were downsizing. We were going into a village, a house that was probably half as big as what we'd been in. And we were trying to give stuff away, we were trying to move stuff out, and my wife says to me one day, well, you're going to have a sorting out do with all these papers that I'd accumulated. Stuff about the cattle, stuff about the sheep, stuff about the business, all kinds of stuff. So I got a barrow and I ladened it up with some of this stuff and took it out into the field and tipped it on a heap. I went back, and I went back again, and I think I went back again until I'd quite a pile, and set fire to it. And after I'd burnt this stuff, I went back to the house, and Jane says to me, she says, you've been a long time, haven't you? You know how it is, fellas, don't you? You've been a long time, haven't you? I said, well, yeah, I have. I've been watching, first of all, to see that it burnt properly. But I was just stood there thinking, 40 years and it was going up in flames. What of worth was there in all that? And my mind was doing overtime. Mind went to the scriptures and it says that everything that you have done will be tried by fire. Wow. Well, that lot had all gone at any rate. I pray that somehow or another there might be stuff that stands the test of time. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us what we should do. It says, while you wait for his coming, it says in the NIV, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of his coming. You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's what Peter, he'd been talking about the coming again. But he knew that Jesus Christ might come at any time, but he might be generations away. So he was encouraging his people to live holy and godly lives at all times. While we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to either come or call, I pray that we might live holy and godly lives before him. Maybe a little bit of understanding that he has gone to prepare a place for us, but we need to make sure that we have drunk of that cup before him and taken the words and said, I will be your person, I will be your bride. The Lord bless you.